We're really going to get our money's worth out of Grant today because there's going to be a lot of scripture on this screen, so follow along quickly. But if you've been with us these last, however it's been now, 15 months since we started 1 John, you know we're still going through it. Taking out, Easter and Christmas and holidays and other one-off sermons, the math shows we are averaging about 3/4 of a verse every single Sunday. So this is big. This is about 3 Sundays in one, and you will feel it. But the question always is, when anyone talks about why so slow expository preaching, verse-by-verse preaching, why we do it, you always get the inevitable why. You know, why take the time? Why stop? Why not just hit on the stuff, the important little topics, the societal topics, the cultural things that are present? Why not just sit on those things? Well, I'll give you the simplified version I gave a few weeks ago on a different context in 2 Peter 1:3. And I think we do have that up there. Just the start. By his divine power, God has given us everything we need for living a godly life. We have received all of this by coming to know him, the one who called us to himself by the means of his marvelous glory and excellence. I'll tell you, folks, that as a Christian, I want to live a godly life. I don't want to live a at least I'm better than that Christian kind of life. I don't want to live a kind of bare minimum, this is what my relationship with God looks like, I don't care what you say kind of Christianity, but I want to live by God's definition and by his divine power, end of line two, a godly life. And so how does the passage say we do so? We have received all of this, God has given us everything we need, and we've received all of this by coming to know him. We can live a godly life when we come to know him. The Easy Bible says, by a full and personal knowledge of God. I can only live a godly life by God's standard if I'm growing in my knowledge of him, my knowledge of who he is. You know, anybody can read, as we looked at a while back, 1 John 1:5 that says, God is light. Anybody can read that, throw it up on a poster board for VBS, and all is well. But to really understand that when it says God is light, that it means I am commanded to live as light as well. I am commanded to live a pure, holy, righteous, separate, divine life. That is embodied in the truth of 1 John 1:5 through 10. That's what it means to know what it means that God is light. And we wouldn't know that unless we studied the verse, we studied the passage, we studied what the context is that tells us what it means that God is light. And so, if we take the logic of 2 Peter 1 and apply that to our study of God's Word, our study of 1 John, it tells us that if we want to know God, we will study his Word clearly. And by reverse logic, if we don't want to know God, we won't study his word, we won't understand his word, and we won't have a desire in us to know his word. And surely none of us would want that. So that's why we go so slow through these passages. We take the time to absorb it, to kind of let the knowledge set in, to let it work. You know, the Holy Spirit doesn't work on our timeline. The Holy Spirit does its work when it wants to, how it wants to, and we feed it. And so that's why we let God's word prompt us in such a way. So today we're entering a new passage in 1 John. We're about a third of the way through 1 John 4. And as I've said before, John is now cycling back to a topic he's touched before. He has, you know, we've talked about love already. Actually, up until this point, about 35% of this letter has been about love. 35%. And he talks about one thing and goes back to love. He talks about another and he goes back to love. Between chapters 3 and 4, there's only 6 verses in which he isn't talking about love. So 39 out of the last 45 verses we've studied have been about love, 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 what it means to love. And I remind you that the love we're talking about, and I have a bit of a longer introduction this morning, the love we're talking about isn't the love that, in the sense that we often think of love. That what he isn't talking about what the Greeks or the biblical Greek, what the New Testament was originally written in. He isn't talking about phileo love. That was the Greek word phileo. And what phileo means, it's a I give and you take and you give and I'll take kind of love. You know, a very transactional, like a you love me and I'll love you, but if you stop loving me, I will stop loving you kind of love. It's the you give 50, I give 50, and we're all happy in between love. You know, phileo is best described by this definition I found. I will care for you and your needs until it is no longer mutually beneficial for me to do so. That is phileo love. But that's not what John's talking about. That's not what the last 39 out of 45 verses have been about. John's been talking about, hopefully a familiar word for many of us, agape love. Agape love is best described by this definition I found during my study. Agape love is a love that needs no apology, but is determined at all times to sacrifice for the other party. I'll say that again. Agape love is a love that needs no apology, but is determined at all times to sacrifice for the other party. It doesn't say, you screwed up, now I'm going to withhold my love from you. It doesn't say, hey, this marriage is 50% give, 50% take. Agape love says, my love and care for you is unconditional. You can do nothing to make me stop loving you. You can do nothing to lessen my love for you. And not a single thing will ever make me waver in the commitment that I have made to you to care for you and place your needs above my own needs. That is agape love. And it's very likened to God's interaction with Abraham in Genesis 15. And we're going to look at it for a bit this morning. So if you have a Bible, I would flip to Genesis 15. We also have it up here. And God is about to promise two things to Abraham in Genesis 15. First, God promises Abraham a son. You can read up here. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to Abraham saying, or Abram at this time, his name is not changed, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. So God is telling Abraham, we all know old Abraham, there's the song and all that we sing in Mondays with Jesus, but he's saying, Abraham, your heir that I promised you, even though you are, what, 90 years old, 99 years old, your heir will be your own kid. You are very old, but I will give you an heir from your own body. And he gives him the promise, look to the heavens and the stars. If you can count them, that's how many descendants you will have. So Abraham is promised a son from God. Secondly, the next one we'll look at, God promises Abraham some land in Genesis 15, let's see, 7 through 9. And so what that says, and God said to him, I am the Lord. I think we might have that one up there, Grant. Beautiful. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. And Abraham said, O Lord, how may I know that I will possess it? And he said to him, you know, bring me a whole bunch of animals, 3-year-old heifer, 3-year-old goat, 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a pigeon. And so God just gave Abraham two promises in Genesis 15. And now the first promise is easy to understand. God said, I'll give you a son, look at the stars. If you see the stars, that's my promise. But the second one, this whole bunch of animals thing, it needs a bit more context to help us understand what God's doing here. So what does a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old goat, a 3-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon have to do with God's promise? Well, follow me on this. In the ancient Near East, some would say the events of Genesis 15 are about 2,000 years before Christ. So there's a custom held in the time of Abraham. But when two men were making a deal, there was a specific custom they would do every time they made this deal. And it would go like this. You would take some of your livestock and your animals, as listed here, which were obviously very valuable to the two men in the deal and an agrarian agricultural society. And as you would do, and it says in verse 10, if you have your Bible open, you would cut the animals in half. And both parties of the deal would walk between split animals. And I think I have that if you want to jump to the next one. Beautiful. And it tells us right here what was going on. And when you cut the animals in half, as it says, I think it's in verse 15, but I'm not quite there yet. When you cut the animals and walk between them, it signified the immense importance and cost that someone bore for making this deal, for making this covenant. It essentially was a blood oath at saying, hey, I'm going to keep my word no matter what happens, even if there's blood and death of these animals. And so as I said, here's God's rendition of this custom as given in verses 12 through 14. This is very interesting. Now, when the sun was going down, so this is right after God made these two promises, a deep sleep, a divine anesthetic fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell on him. God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. Sounds a lot like Exodus. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. And it continues with verse 15. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you will be buried at a good old age. Then in the fourth generation they will return here, for the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete. Or as verse 16 would say, you will come back to the promised land. And our verse of note is verse 17. It came about when the sun had set and it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch which passed between these pieces, between the pieces of the animals. Now, why did I just read half of Genesis 15 for us? Because what God promised here, what God did here, is incredibly symbolic of agape love. And here's how so. Notice that in verse 17, does it say Abraham or Abram passed between the animals? No, because he was where? He was sleeping. God put him out. God gave him the divine anesthetic and left him where he was. And it says only the smoking oven and the flaming torch passed between them. And here's why that's important. Because God said this, I will give you a land. I will give you a son. I will deliver your descendants from 400 years of oppression. But I'm not going to make that covenant with you. I'm going to make that covenant with myself. This is a promise that I will personally shoulder no matter what you do. Because the deal is, when you pass between the rows of animals that are split in half, that's saying, hey, you know, that's a handshake. That's saying, I will hold up my end of the deal if you hold up your end of the deal. But notice, Abraham did not walk through the animals. Only one person walked between the animals and said, this is my covenant. And it was God taking on the form of a smoking oven and a flaming torch. And so God passes through the animals on his own. He makes this promise not based on Abraham's faithfulness, not based on Abraham's likelihood to fulfill his end of the deal, but the deal of the land, the son, the deliverance is contingent only upon God, on his end of the deal. Abraham has nothing, there's nothing Abraham could have done to affect God's promise to bring about the things he gave. And we all know Abraham's story. He disobeyed God. He slept with his maidservant Hagar. He dishonored his wife and he lied to the Pharaoh of Egypt many times. But God still gave him a son. God still gave him a land. God still let his descendants occupy the promised land. And ultimately, that brings us back to 1 John and the exact kind of love God has always had. Agape love, as described in our passage today, is you can screw up every single part of your end of the deal, but I will always love and care for you and sacrifice my own benefit on your behalf. That is the kind of love John is talking about. And I mean, even before we look at it, we have to ask, is that the way we love as God's chosen people, as God's recipients of this kind of love? When John, over and over again, 39 verses, is talking about how we love one another, is that what we think of? An unconditional promise that whatever you do to me, regardless of it, I will love you in the same way God loved me. I mean, we hear this language a lot in marriage. You know, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, till death do us part. All of it, you know, infidelity, evil, sin, lust, anger, jealousy, all of it has no bearing on the fact that our covenant of love is built on this reality that it can only be broken by death and nothing else. And that's very serious business, and that's why it's very serious when we come to our passage of 1 John 4, 7 through 8 today. As we talk about this kind of love, we understand just what God is saying about love. And so looking with me at verse 7, the beginning half of verse 7, it says this, beloved, let's love one another, for love is from God. Now, do we know what that is saying? God is saying that we as Christians are commanded to love one another in the exact same way I just spent all that time describing to you. if we are one of God's beloved, as verse 7 indicates, then we have to understand that our love for our fellow Christians, those of Christ's body, must be synonymous with God's love as described all through 1 John 3 and 4. God's love in his covenant he made with Abraham, it's synonymous with that. We should embrace our brothers and sisters in Christ and love them and care for them and place their needs above our own, Philippians 2. Do we love that way? And this is where you'll inevitably hear someone say, whoa, 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 wait a minute. Are you sure? Because that doesn't really sound right. You know, if God can love us this way, that makes sense because, you know, God is infinitely more anything than us. But how am I supposed to love somebody who's sinful? How am I supposed to love a brother and sister in Christ who has screwed up, who has offended me, who has done something against me? You know, you mean to tell me that I'm commanded by God to love others in the same way that God loves me? Agape? That is exactly what John is saying, what I am saying, and what God is saying. Let's love one another, for love is from God. What else is from God? What did we just study a few weeks ago that's from God? Verse 4, you are from God, little children. Both have their source in God. So why wouldn't the love be the same? Loving like God goes hand in hand with being God's people. It's how it should be, par for the course. You can't separate the two. They're one and the same. And so that's why I think for anybody who shepherds the church or is in around Christians in any capacity, it's so burdensome to see Christians at odds with one another, to see them not loving in this way. The whole essence of being a Christian is found in the fact that we owed such an enormous debt to God for our sin and our disobedience. That's the whole essence of a Christian, that we owed God an unfathomable debt in which we could never pay back, that he should have cast us into hell right there on the spot. Before we even took our first breath, we were due and we were eligible for spending an eternity apart from God because of our sin nature. And God would have been 100% just, right, and honorable in doing so. James even says in James 2:10, breaking one of God's commandments makes you guilty of breaking them all. And I can assure you that every one of us in here has broken at least one. And so if we've broken at least one, I can assure you many of us have broken much more than one. So how much more eternally guilty are we of breaking all of God's law? I'd ask you to think about it this way. Imagine some guy or someone makes you angry and you maybe get into a bit of a scuffle with him. And maybe you hurt him pretty good. You know, you really stick it to him. And right once you kind of finish working him over and doing all this, someone comes up to you and says, hey, did you know that that guy might be, he's an off-duty police officer? Whoops. Okay. And not only that, but a few days later, you find out through the grapevine that that off-duty police officer's dad actually happens to be the district attorney. Double whoops. And add icing on the cake. A week goes by, and in your mailbox lands you a subpoena summoning you to court as a defendant in an aggravated assault case. And the day you show up to the court, the judge's name looks awfully familiar because he has the same last name as the guy you beat up. And it happens to be his grandfather who is the judge. Triple whoops. So now do you think you're going to get any leniency in that case? Do you think you're going to get any impartial favor in this case in which you are now standing before the judge, the dad, and the son? Not only for what you did to the judge, but what you did to the judge's son and to his son's son, are you going to get any grace whatsoever? The amazing reality is this: the scandalous nature of the gospel is that God is the judge. That God is the one whom we have eternally offended, eternally beat and abused and destroyed his son and done everything we could to stand against his righteousness, his holiness, his obedience to what is the law, what is right, what is good, what is pure, what is holy, all of it. We are the offender. But God, the perfect and holy judge, stepped down from his bench, traded places with us, and bore the punishment we deserved for beating and killing his son, for our sin nature, for everything about us. And we got off scot-free. That's the message of the gospel, that no punishment for sin, Romans 8:1, no condemnation before God, only lavish grace and mercy poured out on us from the judge who had the right to condemn us with no leniency, no mercy, and no grace whatsoever. That takes love. That is unconditional, unreserved, no bars held love to do something like that. That's imagining the amount of love it takes for that judge to step down and pardon the guy who just beat his grandson to a pulp and killed him, to stand down and offer forgiveness. That is the tremendous debt that God paid on our behalf in an infinitely higher, more mind-blowing capacity than we could ever understand that our sin caused to him. And I say all that, you know, God doesn't even skip a beat when he sees our rap sheet of sins, when he's seen what we've done, will do, and will continue to do. So then why do we dig our heels down when we see other Christians' rap sheets? Why do we dig in on how they did this wrong and they screwed this up and they don't deserve my forgiveness or my love or my care or my anything? Why so stubborn? You can understand why Christ would be so grieved when he sees the men and women he died for fighting, bickering, despising one another. People he paid an eternal debt for, so when they have one debt come up, they write each other off. And I'll even loosely paraphrase our Lord when he spoke on this same subject. He said this, "You think because I forgave you an infinite and unpayable debt, that you can go to someone else and white-knuckle them for a few pennies that they owe you?" And not only that, but this someone else is my own beloved child whom I paid for their sin, regenerated them by the Holy Spirit, I'm sanctifying them by the obedience of the Holy Spirit, and I'm now calling them to live for me as an ambassador of mine. You think you have the nerve to stand there and kick back against them, to not love them when I love them first? Well, when people tried to do this, I'll actually give you Christ's full words now in Matthew 18, which we should have up here. Matthew 18, 32 through 35 is Christ talking on this exact subject using a parable, and he says this, "Then the king called in the man he had forgiven and said, 'You evil servant, I forgave you that tremendous debt because you pleaded with me. Shouldn't you have mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?' Then the angry king sent the man to prison to be tortured until he had paid the entire debt. And that's what my heavenly Father will do to you if you refuse to forgive your brothers and sisters from your heart." In light of our Lord's infinite forgiveness, an infinite mercy, an infinite grace that he showed toward us, this isn't a suggestion. This isn't an option. This isn't a choice, but this is a command from the mouth of our Lord and Savior. And John goes on to explain this command as it relates to God's love. And so look back with me at verse 7, which we'll have up here. And it says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." And I love this verse because it's so straightforward. I mean, the last one was as well. But God holds no punches when talking about what it means to be his child, what it means to truly be a Christian, to truly have a relationship with him, to truly know him, to truly seek him, to be an obedient follower. He says this, that if you demonstrate any sort of love, it falls under God's love. Would we agree with that? That if we just demonstrate any kind of love towards anyone for anything, is that God's love? You know, is that kind of what this verse is saying? Everyone who loves, so pretty blanket love, you know, you drive someone somewhere, you volunteer somewhere, you give somebody a place to stay, you know, you tell them that, you know, Sure, that's love. Is that what John's talking about here? That God is in it one way or another, as long as you're just doing something nice. Is that love? Well, I think the world seems to have that mentality towards love. I'm sure we've all heard love is love, and you know, you do you and I'll do me, and you just do your thing, and you know, just that's how we can love one another, and all this kind of, I don't know, amalgamous kind of nonsense is what it is. But that's not what John is talking about here. This isn't just a blanket love, but I'll give you my own translation of verse 7 this way. Someone who has been born of God and has a relationship with God is identifiable by the fact that they love others. That's what this passage is saying. That the doing doesn't precede the love. The love precedes the doing. If you love somebody, then everything else will flow from it. If you are of God and know God, then you will love. That's how those people are identifiable. And so let me give you our definition of love as from before. True Christians, again our verse here, true Christians are identifiable by their loving care and forgiveness they demonstrate to other Christians who may not deserve it. If you love God, if you've been born of God, and if you know God, that is exactly how you will act. You will live that way. It's not a, if you do this, this makes you a Christian. You know, if A is true, then B is true. But love in God's economy is if you are a Christian, if you have been saved by grace, by faith, by God's love, then you will love. It is an inevitable outcome of our love. And so the act of loving doesn't determine our position of God, as we might think from this verse, but your position with God determines your ability to love others. And so is this the case for our life? As Christians, as professed Christians, does our relationship with God influence our actions, thoughts, emotions with love, a desire to love, a hunger to love someone? You know, Christianity isn't 51% of your actions determine whether you are a Christian. Christianity is, I am 100% sold for God, so I will love others through my actions, thoughts, and deeds. Anyone can call themselves, this is very common in the U.S. now and even around the world, anyone can call themselves a Christian based on externals, going to church, giving money, quoting verses, this and that, whatever it may be. But does your heart, your desire to forgive, your desire to love, your desire to please God with your loving others attest that you are a child of God, that you love God? Because if it does, we've been born of God, as Christ says in John 3, and we are capable of loving one another, for our love is from God. But if it does not, if we are not born of God, if we do not have the capability or the desire to love others in this manner, this really astounding measure of love, then look with me at verse 8, which says, the one who does not love does not know God, because, again, God is love. If there is not an internal desire within us, planted there by the Holy Spirit, moved by our desire and obedience to God's word to love others, then the inspired word of God says, you do not know God. You have missed the mark of knowing God. And we can't say, you know, well, I'm not really a kind of a lovey-dovey person. I don't really resonate much with God when he talks about love. I'm a bit more, you know, kind of straight edge, you know, it doesn't really matter to me. I see him in creation, all this kind of stuff. You know, we can't say that. Because at the end of verse 8, love is God. God is love. In the purest essence, if someone asked you, who is God, you can tell them, God is love. Love finds its origin in God. Love finds its definition in God. Love finds truth in God. And so we can't dodge the fact when it comes to loving others, that God is love. It is his core essence. Love isn't as the world might know it, it isn't a man-made understanding of emotions. You know, love isn't an arbitrary feeling. You know, I loved him today and I don't love him tomorrow. That's not love. Love is succinctly and perfectly described by looking at God in his perfect, holy nature. That is the only definition of love we can tolerate, that we can look at, that we can understand. It's the nature of God that forgave us of our sins when we did not deserve it. That is love. That's the only definition of love. The nature of God that not only cleanses us of our sin, but restores us to God's family. That is love. The nature of God that not only brought us into his family, but desires to restore every other person in the world who is a part of Christ's body to each other as well. Love is fellowship amongst Christians. And that's why loving our fellow brother and sister in Christ, 1 John 4, 7, and 8, is so important. Because when we fight or reject our fellow Christian, when we push back against our fellow Christian, when we do not restore with them, then we push back and we get in their face and we treat them in a way that isn't God-honoring, and we are essentially kind of spitting on, treading on God's nature. We say that you love, you know, God, you're capable of love, you're capable of, this is your essence, but I don't see that as being necessary on my life. And I'm sure that, you know, if we look at our own lives, you know, we look at our past, we look at our relationships with one another, with other Christians in the community, with anybody else, you know, I'm relatively new to the area, so there's a whole lot that I don't know. You know, there's a whole lot that I don't understand of your relationships, of this community, of any of it. But I would assume safely that every single one of us in this room at some point has been at odds in you know, a fight, in an argument, in a point of contention with a fellow brother or sister in Christ. And so the application from today's message would be, go be reconciled to that person. Because how can we know that God is love? How can we love others in the way that God has loved us? How can we know that if we don't go out and love people, we're not from God? How can we know all this and not be reconciled to someone? How can we understand the cost that was paid here, but then go out and you know, scrounge for the few pennies that somebody else owes us? And it might not feel like a few pennies. It might feel like, in fact, that we've been eternally disrespected, betrayed, hurt by them. But the reality is that God was infinitely more betrayed, hurt, and disrespected by what we did to his son and by what we continue to do through our sin, that it is a few pennies in light of that. You know, I don't know the details. I don't know the hurts. There's always something, though. There's always something in which we need to be restored to somebody. It's better to be in fellowship than to be in, you know, separation. It's better to be in Christ, to be in obedience to Christ, than it is to sit back and let it fester. Because as I said, I don't know what happened, what you did, what they did, whatever it may be, but it does not surpass the eternal debt we owe God, owed God if we are in Christ. And again, what did God do in that? And I'll close with this, my seemingly favorite passage as of now. I'm going to close by reading from Ephesians 2, 1 through 7. And it says this. This is where we were without Christ. And you were dead in your offenses and sins, in which you previously walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all previously lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging in the desires of the flesh and our mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the rest, just like everyone else. All verses 1 through 3 is saying, just like everybody else, you were in your sin, you had no love of God in you, and you were done. Like, you were worthless. You were spiritually dead. But verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great agape, his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, we were dead in our, man, I'm not going to forgive him. We were dead in our, you know what, it's not worth it. They don't know what they've done to me. It's all, you know, I'm not even mad about it anymore. It just sits back here and burns forever. Even when we were dead in our wrongdoings, he made us alive. That sounds wonderful. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And not only that, verse 6, he raised us up. We're still going up. He raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the boundless riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Folks, we are the recipients of boundless riches. We are the recipients of God's great agape as laid out in 1 John. Our responsibility is to understand that verses 4 through 7 says we are so far up here in Christ that we need to step down to those who are still in their wrongdoing, still in their sin, still perhaps at anger without reconciliation from us, and to bring them up with us. Because Christ didn't come down to push us and dig us in deeper into the ground, into the hole we dug for ourselves. But he grabbed us, pulled us out of the mud, so far out of the mud, so high up in the heavenly places that we are quite literally co-heirs with Christ. And so if Christ said, "I have forgiven you," we must forgive others. Or even better yet, Ephesians 4:26, don't sin by letting anger control you. Don't let the sun go down while you're angry. Find that person you need reconciled with. Because James even says, knowing the right thing to do and choosing not to do it is sin for us. And so let's not start our weeks with a desire to sin, but with obedience and reconciliation God commands us towards. Let me pray for us. Lord, there's a whole lot in just these short few verses. Lord, you talk about love, and it's just an overwhelming mass of truth, of grace, of mercy poured out. God, we continue to walk through the front end to the back end of the Bible to see your love on constant display. Lord, that's the love you command us to have for others. If we know you, we will love this way. If we don't know you, we do not love this way. And that's a pretty clear frame of reference for our own selves to understand where we currently stand with you. And so, Lord, if there's any reason in which we are not loving someone, let us go out this week and restore that. Lord, it's so much better to be restored, so much better to be at peace with someone than it is to have this weight on our shoulders of anger, of malice, of holding back our fellowship from them. Because, Lord, that's not agape love, that's phileo love. And we are not phileo people, but we are agape people. We have received the great gift of forgiveness. Let us give the great gift of forgiveness. And in doing so, we'll be the purest image of Christ we can be on this earth. So we thank you for your word, Lord. Thank you for even just scratching the surface today with just a few marks of your love. And we'll continue to talk about this our next few weeks. So we thank you again and pray this in our Lord and Savior's name. Amen.